All right, let's go ahead and pray. Father, we come before you right now, and as we gather here, we want to know more about you. We want to be in awe of you, and we even want to know how learning about the attributes, your attributes, can encourage us and help us in our daily lives. So I ask that you would help me, and I ask that you would sift my words, and that I wouldn't say anything beyond what has been written in your word, but that you would just take control and just have your will, and I pray that you would be glorified. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, we're continuing our series titled Behold Our God, and today we're talking about the sovereignty of God, and of course we're discussing the attributes of God. So we're talking about the sovereignty of God, and just to start off with, I just want to give us an illustration, and that illustration is both to draw us in, but it's also to help us to see the importance of understanding correctly this doctrine. There are a lot of Christians out there that are sincere and genuine, that say they believe in the sovereignty of God, but what they teach and what they interpret about the sovereignty of God falls so drastically short from what the Bible actually teaches. And because of that, they actually rob themselves of the benefits and blessings of understanding and believing this doctrine correctly. So I want to give you an illustration, and hopefully that will help me convey what I'm trying to say, what the importance is of understanding this doctrine. And so I want you to imagine that you're a toddler, and you're between the ages of 3 and 5, and the task set before you is you have to cross a river, and this river is shallow enough for you to cross, but the current is very strong. And so as I explain this illustration a little more, I want you to think which scenario is going to give me the most strength of heart, the most confidence, the most peace of mind, the most assurance as I'm making this trek across this river with a strong current. So the first scenario is, would the hand of the toddler that is the same weight, size, and strength of you, would that hand give you the most peace of mind and confidence as you're crossing this river with a strong current? Probably not, because that hand, although it may be well-intentioned, it's not going to be able to have a strong grip on your hand, right? You're probably going to freak out and feel like, whoa, this grip is really loose. The second scenario would be an adult who is strong enough, it appears, to make it across the river, except they have hands that are weak or injured in some way, and so although they may grip your hand and begin to lead you across the river, as that current picks up, you'll quickly find, wow, this grip is not very strong on my hand as well. And the third scenario is that adult who's inconceivably strong compared to you, strong, healthy hands, hold your hand. As you begin to cross the river, you find that the grip on your hand is very tight. And even though your grip on the adult's hand may be weak, that hand is still holding you. And even as unforeseen circumstances happen, like debris coming down the river, or the tide rising, or even if you were to be foolish and to disobey the commands of that adult telling you step here, step there, and you were to think, oh, I can do this on my own, even then you'll find that that hand is guiding you and controlling you and helping you and not letting go. And so it is with having the correct view of the sovereignty of God. It is like that tight grip on that toddler's hand. And you may feel like your world is falling apart. You may feel like you're falling apart. You may feel like the universe is falling apart. But we know that Scripture tells us in Colossians 1:17, talking about Jesus, that he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. So even though our lives may feel like it's falling apart, Christ is holding it together. God is holding it together. He is in control. Well, that's just a quick kind of illustration. Hopefully you guys are kind of in tune now. And again, we're talking about the sovereignty of God. And when we talk about the sovereignty of God, of course, what we want to try to do is define that. So what does sovereignty mean? Well, that word sovereignty comes from the word sovereign. And let's see here. That word sovereign means according to 1828 Webster Dictionary, supreme in power, possessing supreme dominion as a sovereign ruler of the universe. So right off the bat, the first thing we need to think about when we think about the sovereignty of God is he is the supreme being. There's no one higher than him. The buck stops with him. But we're also talking about him governing the world. We're talking about God governing the world as the supreme being. And if we're going to define this doctrine, we actually need to do it in at least 3 points. And my slides are going to be messing up, so if you can help me. So we're actually going to go to the slide, just the title slide with the thank you. So we need to define this in 3 points. And this is actually, so I don't plagiarize, taken from Joel Beakey, because I needed some direction here. But we're going to be talking about God's sovereign authority, God's sovereign will, and God's sovereign power. God's sovereign authority, God's sovereign will, and God's sovereign power. So let's first talk about God's sovereign authority. If you can pull up the next slide, please. Joel Beakey and Paul Smiley, in their book, Essentials of Reformed Systematic Theology, say that God's authority is his right to do with all creatures as he pleases, and I would add creation. So his authority is to do with all creatures and all creation as he pleases. He has that authority. I think a lot of us would agree with that, but since it's a lesson, we should kind of dig a little more into that. So the question I want us to ask ourselves is, if God has all this authority to do with his creatures as he pleases, what gives him that right? What gives him that authority? Well, let's look at some scriptures here, and you guys, we can do a little interactive stuff here, and you guys can just tell me, just maybe one or two people shout out an answer as we look at these scriptures, what gives God his authority? So Psalm 24:1 says, the earth is Yahweh's, as well as its fullness, the world and those who dwell in it. So what gives God his authority there? Who is the earth's? He owns everything. Very good. And he doesn't just own the earth, but what else does he own in that verse? Those who dwell in it, right? Psalm 47:2, for Yahweh Most High is fearsome, a great king over all the earth. What gives him his authority there? His kingship. Thank you. Yeah, he's king, and he's the what? The most what? The Most High. The buck stops with him. Isaiah 45:5, I am Yahweh, and there is no other besides me. There is no God. I will gird you, though you have not known me. What about there? Who is Yahweh? He is God. You guys are great with the interaction. He is God, and there's no other God besides him, right? He's the only one. All right, Isaiah 44:24 says, thus says Yahweh, your Redeemer, and the one who formed you from the womb, I, Yahweh, am the maker of all things, stretching out the heavens by myself and spreading out earth all alone. So what gives him his authority there? Maker. He's the maker and the maker of us, yeah, of life, of everyone. Yeah, so that's what gives him his authority. Beakey and Smalley tells us, God's absolute authority arises from his nature as the only God and his relationship to the world as its creator. Again, a couple more quotes from them. They say, he has this right because he is the creator of all things, and also that God is not accountable to anyone. No one may question his right to do what he does, much less accuse him of wrongdoing. That's an end quote for them. So God has authority to do as he pleases with his creation because he made everything and it all belongs to him. He is the highest authority, the supreme king, and the only God. And we may disagree with how God runs things, and even as we discuss how God governs the world in this lesson today, we may think, like, how can God do that? Why does God do things that way? I don't agree with the way he does things. And as you have probably grown up as a child, and as our children probably may hear us say, is if they have a problem with our authority or our rules, we usually tell them, our house, our rules. When you get your own home, you can run it and rule it the way you want to, but until then, you're under my roof, you're under my authority. Well, I mean, not to be a jerk, but kind of when you get your own planet, then you can run it the way you want to. But we won't get our own planets because we're not Mormons, and that's a whole different thing, but that's kind of what they believe. So God's authority gives him the right to do as he pleases. And just real quickly, what are some other attributes of God? Just throw out a couple there. He's good, he's loving, he's just, he's kind, right? And God is only going to do what is consistent with his nature. So we know that he's not some kind of cosmic psychopath or tyrant. We know he's going to operate out of those attributes. All right, let's move on to the next point. We're going to talk about God's sovereign will. And we're still kind of walking on the shallow end of the pool. We're going to jump off in a minute, but we're still just talking about the kind of easy things here. But we're talking about God's sovereign will. Now, when we talk about a person's will, what do you guys think of? Not like an inheritance you get when someone dies, but like our will, a person's will. What do you guys think of?
Being able to do something.
And in order to do something, what do you have to do before you do that thing in your mind? You have to make a choice, exactly. So we make choices. What do we make choices according to? Our what? Our heart, our plan, our desires. Yep, all good answers. Well, so it is with God. He has personhood, and the will is our faculty of choice, and it's what we use to make choices, plans, and determinations based on what we desire. And so it is with God. He makes plans and choices and determinations based on what he desires. He has a will. And if you can pull up Ephesians 1:45, please. Let's look at this scripture. Tell me, where do we see those elements that God makes choices, that he does what he pleases, and even a bonus question, when does he make these choices in this verse? Someone go ahead and read that for us, please.
Just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we would be holy and blameless before him in love, by predestining us to adoption as sons of Jesus Christ himself, according to the good pleasure of his will.
Thank you. So what do we see there? What elements that we just discussed do we see there?
Predestination,
which is his what? His will, and what is the very first part, if we go back to verse 4, what do we see there in verse 4? What did God do?
He chose us.
Right, and then what did he choose us according to?
His will,
but also the what? There's a qualifier or an adjective.
I don't know.
But also the good pleasure.
He chose us in him.
And he chose us according to the good pleasure of his will. It delighted him. He made a choice based on what he desired. And so we can establish that God makes choices and that's his will. Now, as we continue to talk about God's will, remember, we're talking about the sovereignty of God. We're talking about how God governs and how God rules and reigns as the supreme being. So he has a will. We have to establish two aspects of God's will, and we have to distinguish that. So the first sub-point here is his perspective will. His perspective, I gave you, that is not the correct answer. Perspective is not the right word. Preceptive, his preceptive will. Now, we get that word preceptive from the word precept. Now, who knows what a precept is? What do you guys think of when you hear the word precept?
His word,
mm-hmm. And what does his word do in our lives? Or what should it do?
Govern.
And what's our responsibility to his word?
Obey.
Yes. So a precept is, if you can pull up the definition for precept, please, is any commandment or order intended as an authoritative rule of action. Any commandment or order intended as an authoritative rule of action. So where do we find God's precepts? In his word. Can you open up God's word and find out what he expects and wants from us? Yes. So that is his preceptive will. We can easily open God's word and look at it and see that that's his will for our lives. Joel Beakey and Paul Smiley writes, God's preceptive will is what should happen. It has to do with obedience to God's commands and rules, his precepts. So if we're talking about his preceptive will, if we're talking about that we can actually go into his word and look at what he expects from us, look at what his will is for our lives, what are some other terms we use to call preceptive will? Maybe you guys have heard these thrown over. It's his known will. So what would we call that? Well, so there's some theological terms maybe you guys have heard. It's his revealed will, right? It's his prescriptive will. So a prescription is when you the doctor gives you medication, they say you need to take it this way at this time with food or whatnot. So they tell you what to do. And that so it is with God. It is his revealed will, his prescriptive will, his preceptive will. So if we're freaking out and we're like, I don't know what God's will is for my life, where do we go?
To the word.
That's a good place to start, right? We don't have to get super philosophical about it. We can just begin in God's word. I don't want to go through all these scriptures for the sake of time, but I'll just read a couple, and you don't have to turn there if you don't want to. But Psalm 119:4 says, "You have commanded us to keep your precepts diligently." 1 Thessalonians 4:3 says, "For this is the will of God, your sanctification, that you abstain from sexual immorality." 1 Thessalonians 5:18, "In everything give thanks, for this is God's will for you in Christ Jesus." Psalm 143:10, "Teach me to do your will, for you are my God. Let your good spirit lead me on level ground." And then 1 Samuel 15:22 says, "And Samuel said, has Yahweh as much delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as in obeying the voice of Yahweh? Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice, and to heed than the fat of rams." So we are to obey God's word, right? When we can look at what his will is for our lives, just by turning to his word. So God's perceptive will has to do with humanity's responsibility to carry out what he has revealed to us to do through his word. Our obedience to his precepts commands is called his will because it is what he wants to be seen done. It pleases God when his commands are obeyed. And then if we can go to slide 4, Burkhoff says from his book, let me give you the book here. I think it's just called Systematic Theology. You'll see it at the end of the slide there. But when we speak of the decretive and the perceptive will of God, we use the word will in two different senses. And so he's going to give us kind of a hint on what the next point we're going to cover is. But by the former, talking about his decretive will, by the former, God has determined what he will do or what shall come to pass. In the latter, talking about his perceptive will, he reveals to us what we are in duty bound to. At the same time, we should remember that the moral law, his perceptive will, the rule of our life, his perceptive will, is also, in a sense, the embodiment of the will of God. It is an expression of his holy nature and of what what this naturally requires of all moral creatures. So the Ten Commandments and laws of God are the embodiment of what God desires and an expression of his holy nature. And kind of going back to the first point, what gives God the right to require all this of us? Yes, you have a question?
Yes. Okay. We know the Bible teaches that God is sovereign.
Yes.
If God is sovereign and has absolute control over everything, what role does human responsibility play?
We will get to that. If you could just hold on to that for just a moment. We're kind of walking on the shallow end, and we're going to jump off and do a deep dive in that in just a moment. You had a question? Yeah, it really does come down to an issue of the heart, an issue of faith, right? Why are we not obeying? Well, usually we're not obeying because we don't have faith that his will is best, that he's wiser than us and able to really give us that prescriptive will for our lives. Yeah, good. Thank you for both your inputs. So his authority is what gives him the right to demand all this of us, whether we understand it or not. But we know that God is loving, right? We know he's just. We know he's kind. We know that he also operates, again, like I said before, in consistency with all those other attributes. And Beakey and Smalley, again, you're going to hear me use them a lot, says that his authority, since God owns the world, he has, as Beakey and Smalley says, supreme right to demand from angels and men complete obedience to his commands. So, I said we're kind of walking on the shallow end, and I said we have two sub-points to cover here. And so the next point we're going to cover is his decreative will. His decreative will. That word decreative comes from the word decree. And if we can pull up that slide, please. I was going to ask you what you guys, what you think decree means, but it's okay. We'll just go from this slide here. Noah Webster, 1828 dictionary, says, a decree is an order, edict, or law made by a superior as a rule to govern inferiors. And Beacon Smalley tells us that just as kings issue decrees and presidents issue executive orders, so God has made a decree. So a decree is different than that preceptive command. A decree is this is going to happen. A decree is saying, I'm the king, and I'm telling you how it's going to be. I'm the king, and this is my law. I'm the king, and this is set in stone. This is my decree. This will happen no matter what. This is me declaring and making a choice, and I'm determining, and I'm saying that this will happen. This is my decreative will. And if we can go to slide six, please. Beakey and Smalley once again says, God's decreative will is what he determines will happen. His decrees, it has to do with power and reign. So God's decrees are his plans, choices, determinations, decisions, and his declarations of what will happen. And we're going to go through a couple scriptures, and I want you guys kind of, as we're forming this definition, getting these puzzle pieces together, we're going to look at these scriptures. Tell me where you guys think you see God's decreative will in these verses. So again, we're going to go to Ephesians 1, 4 to 5. We kind of already looked at that, but let's look at it again. So Ephesians 1, 4 to 5, verse 4 says, just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we would be holy and blameless before him in love, by predestining us to adoption as sons through Jesus Christ himself, according to the good pleasure of his will. So again, where do we see his decreative will? If they are his choices, his determinations, where in that verse do we see his decreative will? In verse 4. You said before the foundations. That's very good. Yes, so let's look at when are these decrees made? Well, they're made before the foundations of the world. It's not, God isn't reacting, right? God isn't saying like, oh, geez, I didn't know you were going to do that. Now I have to figure out how to fit that into my plan. He doesn't do that. He's already determined everything before the foundations of the world. And what'd you say, Abraham? Yeah, he doesn't ask us. He doesn't. I think it's Daniel 4:35. No one can look to God and say, what are you doing? Who do you think you are? He's wise, right? Where else do we see him in terms of making plans or determinations? Just in verse 4 there, at the very beginning. What did he do? He chose. He made a choice. So he had a choice who to choose and not to choose. He had a choice who to choose before the foundations of the world, to be predestined as adoption as sons through Jesus Christ to himself. And what was this all according to? His plan, right? The good pleasure of his will, again, according to what he desired. Let's look at Ephesians 1:11. It says, in him we also have been made an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will. And it is why, that was me. Yeah, according to the good counsel of his will. So, my question is, does he just work some things according to the counsel of his will? What does it say there? He works all things according to the counsel of his will. Yes, so not just some things, not just his total outcome or his total goal or his total plan, not just obedience, but he works all things, even sin, suffering, everything. He works all things according to the counsel of his will. One more, Isaiah 46, 10 through 11. Let's just look at Isaiah 46, 10 for right now. Someone read that for us, please.
Declaring the end from the beginning and from the ancient times, things which have not been done, saying, my counsel will be established, and I will accomplish all my good pleasure.
All right, so where do we see God's decree or his decree of will in that verse.
From beginning to end.
From beginning to end. Yes, and I'm going to circle back to that. Yes, he declares, right? So some people may say this is just talking about foreknowledge. Like God just saying, oh, I can say that I know the end from the beginning because I have foreknowledge. I know everything that's going to happen. And we'll get back to that in a minute. But he knows things before he happens, or before it happens, sorry. So yes, of course. But what else do we see there? That word counsel means plans or purpose. So what do we see? Where do we see his decree of will in that? Very good. So all those elements we were talking about, his plans will be established. He's made plans in eternity past. He does it according to his pleasure, what he delights. Yes, very good. Now I want to look at in Isaiah 46:10, where it says, declaring the end from the beginning and from ancient times things which have not been done. I know the numbers are kind of weird on the slides there, but if you can pull up slide 12. So I just want to comment on this really quick. This kind of, as I was reading A.W. Pink's book, The Sovereignty of God, he said this, and I feel like it fits really well with talking about Isaiah 46:10. It says, this is a quote from A.W. Pink. It says, yet is it not self-evident that if God foreknows all things, he has also foreordained all things? And foreordained can mean like he's appointed. He had a plan, and so he appointed these things to happen. So he has also foreordained all things? Is it not clear that God foreknows what will be because he has decreed what shall be? God's foreknowledge is not the cause of events. Rather, are events the cause of his eternal purpose? When God has decreed that a thing shall be, he knows it will be. In other words, God knows what will happen because he has determined what will happen in eternity past. God's plans don't change. They unfold in time, but it is always fixed. So God has decreed everything. He doesn't just know it. He knows what's going to happen because he decreed that to happen. And we can even kind of think about this a little more. So God declares the end from the beginning. That means that God knows the end from the beginning. And the logical conclusion for this is that God knows the end from the beginning because he decreed or determined, just like I said, the beginning, the end, and everything in between. By saying that God determined the beginning from the end, we can conclude that God did not just decree the outcome of all things, but he also decreed the means to accomplish his outcomes. So what I'm trying to say here is God doesn't just have a grand plan and say, I'm going to accomplish that purpose. I'm trying to say God also has means that he uses to accomplish that purpose, and that both the outcome is decreed, but also the means are decreed. Now, I even as an adult, I didn't really understand this concept of ends and means, so just give you guys a quick illustration of what I mean by means. If I need to get to work, that is my end. That is my outcome. That is my goal. That is what I am trying to accomplish. But how I'm going to get to work, that's my means. So am I going to drive? Am I going to take the bus? Am I going to walk? Those are my means. And so God uses the means and the ends. He decrees both. The answer to question 7 from the Westminster Shorter Catechism says, the decrees of God are his eternal purpose, according to the counsel of his will, whereby, for his own glory, he hath foreordained whatsoever comes to pass. So everything that happens in our lives. Yes, question.
His people, and they don't know they're being
Yeah. Mm-hmm.
And you see God's sovereignty all over that.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, and as we're going to kind of discuss, they were just living, right? They were just doing their thing. And by them just carrying out and making their own decisions, doing their own will, we still see God not forcing them or zapping them or possessing them. We still see God governing them by just them operating on their own free choice. So yeah, very good. Thank you for bringing that up. Now, as we talk about God's preceptive will and his decretive will, we do have to make sure we make this distinction. Burkhoff tells us that the former is always accomplished, speaking of his decretive will, while the latter is often disobeyed, talking about his preceptive will. And defining and distinguishing these two aspects of God's will is, as Beakey and Smalley says, guards two great doctrines, God's sovereignty and man's responsibility, as our brother was bringing up earlier. We're not going to get too much into that right now. We'll get a little more into that later. But we need to make sure that we are firm on this. The Bible does not teach that God just causes people to sin, or that God is the author of sin, or that God uses people's choice. Because, remember, we talked about that his will is everything that comes to pass. And that means the consequences of living in a fallen world. That means our sin. That means other people's sin. That's all God's will. But that doesn't mean that God is the author of the sin, or that he delights in that evil. So we have to be careful when we talk about this. We have to acknowledge that God, that the Bible teaches that God is both sovereign and in control over everything that happens and that comes to pass, but also that man is responsible and accountable for their sin and for their choices. Yes. Yeah.
They didn't believe. They didn't follow through. They complained. They grumbled.
No, thank you for bringing that up. It's a very valid point, because there are consequences to our sin. Not just are we responsible, but we deserve the consequences we get for our own sin. So I want us to look at a quick verse. If you can pull up Acts 2:23, please. And I want you guys to tell me, where do you guys see God's sovereignty? And, where do you see God's decretive will and God's preceptive will happening in this verse? So Acts 2:23 says, this man, talking about just Jesus, delivered over by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God, you nailed to a cross by the hands of lawless men and put him to death. So where do we see God's decretive will and man's perceptive will interacting here? Or what aspects of it do we see in this verse?
A predetermined plan and the hands of lawless men put to death.
Very good. So the predetermined plan is God's what? Decretive will. Predetermined, he made a will that this would happen. And then him using lawless men, what are the men violating there? What part of his will? His perceptive will, right? Men are violating his perceptive will. But you see, God predetermined both. The lawless men crucifying Jesus and Jesus Christ being crucified, all working according to the good pleasure of his will. In slide 7, Beakey and Smalley helps us answer this question by saying, on the one hand, the crucifixion of our Lord Jesus was clearly against God's perceptive will. It was the murder of God's righteous servant. On the other hand, the death of Christ fulfilled God's decretive will. All these things took place according to God's plan. Like I said, God decreed the violation of his perceptive will and these sinful men's actions. I know you guys are probably, hopefully your mind isn't melting right now. Yes, he decreed both. He decreed Jesus being crucified, but also the sinful men's actions. He made a choice in eternity plan or eternity past to decree that. Yes.
Yes.
Yeah.
God also says
Yeah. Yeah, it's kind of hard to wrap our minds around it, right? But God, and it just is what Aaron says, this is for free, right? God is knowable. We can know him, but he's incomprehensible. We can't truly understand every aspect of him. He's infinite. Yeah.
You might have answered it already, but how would you define foreknowledge?
Ooh. That's a really good question. I would go back to what Pink was talking about. It isn't like a fixed definition. I would say that foreknowledge isn't what we would think as a someone that is a passive observer, or they just kind of sit in, God doesn't just sit in eternity past and know what's going to happen. He doesn't look down the corridors of time and say this one happened or that happened, but rather foreknowledge is God having that knowledge of what's going to happen because he has determined what's going to happen in eternity past. That's kind of my unresearched definition. So do with that with what you guys will. If you have a better one, let me know. All right. The answer to question 12 of the Westminster Longer Catechism says, God's decrees are the wise, free, and holy acts of the counsel of his will, whereby from all eternity he hath, for his own glory, unchangeably, that's important, foreordained whatsoever comes to pass in time, especially concerning angels and men. I know I haven't talked about man's responsibility yet, we'll get there, but it's important for us to know that these determinations, these choices God made, they are fixed. These choices that God made to permit and allow men, people to sin, is something that he did not react to. He made in eternity past. And so it was always God's plan to bring about the crucifixion by sinful men. There was never another way. And so it is in our lives. God uses and chose in eternity past both our sin and good choices to bring about his purpose. Louis Burkhoff says, the secret will of God pertains to all things which he wills either to effect or permit, and which are therefore absolutely fixed. So kind of getting ahead of myself here, but when we talk about God decreeing sin, again, we don't say that God zaps people and possesses them and makes them sin. What we are saying is God in eternity past decreed and planned to allow men to sin. But remember, it was a choice he made in eternity past. He could have chose to not let people sin. He could have chose to restrain people from sinning, or he could have allowed to permit it. And the same thing with living in a fallen world. He could have kept natural disasters from happening, but he chose to permit it. And God purposes what he permits. If he makes a choice, it's because he had a purpose to allow that choice to happen. Yes.
He allowed that. What's the most important thing in the universe? God's glory.
Amen.
If he did not permit sin, where would we see his glory?
Yeah.
Now we can see it in his forgiveness, his mercy, his righteousness, his holiness, because of sin.
To the praise of his glory and grace. Yeah. Amen. Yes. Yeah, it's all in his plan. Yeah. Very good. Thank you, guys. So I just want to note here, like I said, I want to make it clear that although it pleased God to accomplish his decree through the means of the sinful choices of men and the consequences of living in a fallen and sinful world, such as natural disasters and sicknesses, God does not delight in these sinful acts, or evil events. We know that because of Psalm 54:4, for you are not a God who delights in wickedness. Evil does not sojourn with you. Rather, he allows them because he is going to use them for his good plan, for his ultimate purpose and plan, but he still decrees them. He still wants things, let me rephrase that, he still uses all those things. It was still his choice, according to his good pleasure, to use all those things for his good purpose. All right, so let's move on to God's sovereign power, and we're going to touch on more of probably what he didn't cover, responsibility and people sinning, and we'll get to that, hopefully. But we're going to cover that in our last point, God's sovereign power. God's sovereign power. And so this is for kind of the younger ones, because I know a lot of the adults are going to be able to know this answer just right off the top of their mind. When we talk about God being all-powerful, what doctrinal word do we use there? When we say God's all-powerful. Okay, good job. It's an omni word. Omni what? Nope. Yes, thanks. Omnipotent. So omni meaning all, potent meaning powerful, right? So omnipotent. God is all-powerful. And I'm just going to read some verses for the sake of time. Psalm 33:6 says, "By the word of Yahweh the heavens were made, and by the earth and by the breath of his mouth all their host." Job 42:2 says, "I know that you can do all things, and that no purpose of yours can be thwarted." Isaiah 40:28, "Do you not know? Have you not heard? The everlasting God, Yahweh, the creator of the ends of the earth, does not become weary or tired." God does not become weary or tired, right? His understanding is unsearchable. In Jeremiah 32:17, "Ah, Lord Yahweh, behold, you have made the heavens and the earth by your great power and by your outstretched arm. Nothing is too difficult for you." Last one, Hebrews 1:3. And I want us to note here, this is also talking about how Jesus sustains the world, doesn't just kind of wind it up and say, okay, I'm done. He sustains. Hebrews 1:3 says, talking about Jesus, "who is the radiance of his glory and the exact representation of his nature, and upholds all things by the word of his power, who, having accomplished cleansing for sins, sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high." So another aspect, as Beaky and Smalley says, another aspect of God's sovereignty is his omnipotence or infinite power to do all his decreed of will. I want us to just think about that for a moment. So him executing his power is how he accomplishes his decreed of will. So they continue, "God is able to do anything consistent with his holiness. He gives creatures all the power they have and exercises sovereign control over all things." They also say, "The Lord has infinite power to accomplish all his decreed of will and enforce the full rights of his authority." So God's sovereign power is him using his power to execute or bring about his will or decree, which is why we're talking about it. Now, I'm going to do my best to quickly define a very important aspect of this doctrine. It's called God's absolute power and God's ordered power. I think the other word is ordinate, but God's absolute power and God's ordered power. The best way I think I can describe this is, well, let me just read what I wrote. So God's ordered power is God bringing about his will in accordance and within the limits of his decree. You see, God has made a decree, right, in eternity past. However the universe unfolds, or however the whatever happens, I should say, in this universe, whatever happens in this world is all within God's decree. It won't happen any other way because this is the way God decreed it to happen. That's God's ordered power. We see God operating and moving and working according to what he has decreed. But absolute power, on the other hand, is God's ability to do what he wants. He is able to create a whole other universe that operates according to other laws. God's power is not limited to how he willed our universe to be. He could have willed and done something completely different. He is not limited to how he decreed everything in creation to unfold. So just imagine God's decrees as a basketball court, and basketball courts have like out of bounds or out of limits, right? So God's decree is everything in that basketball court. He won't go out of bounds or out of limits. But he can. He's not limited just to what we see, just to what he's decreed. Slide 8, please. Burkhoff says, the power of God in actual exercise limits itself to that which is comprehended in his eternal decree. But the actual exercise of God's power does not represent its limits. God could do more than that if he were so minded, right? Ephesians 3:20 tells us that he is able to do more abundantly beyond what we ask or understand. So those are important for us to know, that God is powerful. If he wanted to create a world where people loved him or where people didn't sin, he could have done that. But he, according to the good pleasure of his will, decreed and made everything the way it was. I've got to hurry up because I'm running out of time. So we've got to kind of the last point that I really want to cover. And we're talking about God's power here under the heading of his sovereignty. And we're talking about how he rules and governs the world. So we're going to talk about providence now. And providence is God executing his power, God using his power to establish his decrees. In his book, Providence, John Piper helps us understand this word by saying, and if you can pull up slide 9, please. We have an English idiom that goes like this. I'll see to it. Like all idioms, it means more than the words taken individually seem to signify. I'll see to it in English means I'll take care of it, which is itself an idiom. I'll provide for it. I'll see or make sure that it happens. That would be what we mean by God's providence. He sees to it that things happen in a certain way. So if you get anything from that definition, God's providence is he sees to it that things happen a certain way. God has an exact design. He has made determinations, and he is going to make sure that everything happens according to his plan, according to his purpose. Burkhoff tells us providence is, quote, his continued activity in the world for the realization of his plan. Burkhoff also says providence may be defined as that continued exercise of the divine energy whereby the creator preserves all his creatures, is operative in all that comes to pass in the world, and directs all things to their appointed end. I'm going to get very quotey here, so excuse me. But part of point 3 of the Westminster Confession says, and this is just part of it, God from all eternity, by the most wise and holy counsel of his own will, freely and unchangeably ordained whatsoever comes to pass. So let me ask you guys a question as we've been talking. If something comes to pass in your life, whether it's sin, whether it's suffering, whether it's victory, whether it's obedience, if those things came to pass in your life, what does that mean? It's an easy one. We just read it. It's God's will. Whatever comes to pass in your life is God's will. Let's pull up Isaiah 46:10 really quick. This, of course, is talking about Cyrus, the king that God prophesied to raise up through Isaiah. Isaiah told the Israelites that God's going to raise up somebody that's going to defeat the Babylonians and allow them to go back and rebuild the temple in Jerusalem. Now, I got, just so I can have a point of reference, John MacArthur in a Grace to You broadcast, he tells us, referring to Isaiah 44, but referring to the same prophecy, that this prophecy about Cyrus was actually made 150 years before Cyrus was even born. And so as we look at this, keep that in mind. Tell me where you see God's providence in this verse. Can somebody read verse 10 and 11 for us, please?
Bring it to pass. I have formed it. Surely I will do it.
So where just someone shout out a couple things. Where do we see God's providence? We're talking about God's providence here in those verses. So declaring the end from the beginning, that's kind of, it's part of providence, right? But more so, where do we see God saying what he's going to do with what he declares? Specifically 11, if we can go to 11 there. Yeah. Mm-hmm. And what's he going to do? He's going to bring it to pass. He's going to bring it to pass. It's going to happen, right? So everything that happens, as we said, all of God's decrees, everything that happens in our lives are his will. And Smalley and Beakey says, he has decided everything that will take place outside of himself for his glory. God's decree includes the evil acts of demons and sinful men. But God is not evil, for he decreed to sovereignly permit evil for his good purposes. Furthermore, the free choice of our will is real, but God's choice rules over all things. So as we look at how God executes his purposes, we're going to see that even that within providence, he uses people and things and, again, the consequences of living in a fallen world. He uses all of those things. And remember, God only permits what he purposes. So even when he permits sin, he has the choice to stop it or allow it. And if he allowed it, it was for his good purpose. Slide 11, please. So point three of the Westminster Confession says, and this is where we're going to kind of look at, well, sin and man's responsibility and things like that. And how is God not the author of sin if he decreed everything? If God is the primary cause of everything and he decrees everything, how is he not the author of that sin? The full point here says, God from all eternity did, by the most wise and holy counsel of his own will, freely and unchangeably ordain whatsoever comes to pass, yet so as thereby neither is God the author of sin, nor is violence offered to the will of the creature, nor is the liberty of contingency of second causes taken away, but rather established. I'm going to do my best to do this in 9 minutes. So when we look at, we agree that God's not the author of sin, and nor, when he decrees everything, violence is not offered to the will of the creatures. What does that mean? It means that you and I, and I'm not going to get into the whole thing about free will and all that stuff, but you and I have free agency. And when I was talking to somebody told me I should probably explain what free agency means. And let me find it. I buried it in my notes. So I'm just going to, off the cuff, try to give you my best explanation of free agency. So free agency is basically just saying whether you're a saved person or whether you're an unsaved person, you have the ability to make a choice according to what you desire. It is uncoerced. It's according to what you want. And you're going to choose according to your nature. You're either a slave to sin or you're a servant of Christ. So you're going to choose according to those. But even as Christians, we still sin. And so that is free agency. So God doesn't cause violence to our will, because whatever he uses, whether it's sin or obedience, it's based on what we chose to do uncoerced. It's just God allowed to, or God permitted it or restrained it. And then he goes on to say, nor is the liberty of contingency of second causes taken away, but rather established. So secondary causes are, we usually don't see God operating in this world by like showing up and going poof and like making all these miracles happen, right? He usually causes things to unfold with secondary causes. We're going to explain that in just a minute. So God is the primary cause of everything, even sin and evil. But he maintains his holiness still. And he executes everything by secondary causes. And there's another word that I'm going to give you in just a moment. And it's called concurrence. And I might have to steal 5 minutes from you guys, if that's okay, because I really wanted to get through this. But in his book, Does God Control Everything?, R.C. Sproul says, God is the source of primary causality. In other words, he is the first cause. He is the author of all that is, and he continues to be the primary cause of human events and natural occurrences. If we can pull up slide 10, please. R.C. Sproul also says, he explains concurrence by saying, concurrence refers to the actions of two or more parties taking place at the same time. One string of actions occurs with another string, and they happen to dovetail or converge in history. So the Christian doctrine of the relationship between God's sovereignty and human volitional, or being able to choose, doing things on your own volition, right, according to your own will, and human volitional actions is called the doctrine of concurrence. So concurrence is basically God working, God being sovereign, God decreeing, but also creation naturally doing what it does, natural disasters or whatnot, and men and women making choices whether to sin or obey God or live out their life. Beeke and Smalley tells us, in the concurrence of his providence, God gives his creatures power to act according to their natural properties, but he also directs them to fulfill his purposes, whether they act necessarily, freely, or contingently. And we're not going to get into all those types of secondary causes, but God uses secondary causes to bring about his purpose. Beeke and Smalley again tells us, the Westminster Confession of Faith says, although in relation to the foreknowledge and decree of God, the first cause, which is God, all things come to pass immutably. That just means all things come to pass unchangeably. It's fixed, right? And infallibly, that just means God's plans don't fail. That's what that word means. Yet by the same providence, he ordereth them to fall out according to the nature of second causes, either necessarily, freely, or contingently. So again, remember, we're talking about those means and ends. Beeke and Smalley again. In his providence, God generally works through means, but God is the primary and sovereign cause. He can work without means, he can work against means, and he can use means to do things far above the ordinary power of those means. And so I'm going to close soon, but to better define providence, I really just quickly want to look at the story of Joseph, and it's an excellent example of secondary causes, concurrence, and providence. But really quickly before we jump into that, what was one of the main reasons God wanted to preserve the line of Israel? What was his one of his main purpose for the line of Israel? What was supposed to happen through the line of Israel, the Israelites? His people, yeah? Savior, right? The promised seed was going to come through Israel. So keeping that in mind, what I want to do is I want to use Sproul again, and I want him to help us look at the story of Joseph and see where providence is happening. So I'm going to quote his explanation of the story. We're just going to do the beginning and the end, but at the beginning here is where I just really want to get into God using free agency, God using men, sinful men to accomplish his purpose. So Sproul tells us that the story of Joseph starts when Joseph's brothers hated him because of his favorite treatment, right? I know it started a little before he had those dreams and stuff, but they were jealous with him, and what did they want to do with him? They wanted to what? They wanted to get rid of him. They wanted to murder him. And so Sproul says they went so far as to discuss killing him, but in the end, they simply sold him to some caravan traders going down to Egypt. And you know what? I'm not even going to read. You can find that in Genesis 37 to from 18 to 28. Genesis 37, 18 to 28. I'm not going to read the whole thing. I'm going to do my best to explain it. So we know that they wanted to murder Joseph. But Reuben saved them, in a sense. One of his brothers said, he said in verse 22, Reuben further said to them, shed no blood. Cast them into this pit that is in the wilderness, but do not put forth your hands against him, that he might deliver him out of their hands to return him to his father. So Reuben wanted to save his brother, didn't want him to be killed, right? And then we know that later on in the story, Judah comes up with a plan, and Judah said to his brothers, what gain is it that we kill our brother and cover up his blood? Come and let us sell him to the Ishmaelites and not lay our hands on him, for he is our brother, our own flesh. And his brothers listened. Then some Midianite traders passed by. So they pulled him up and lifted him out of the pit and sold Joseph to the Ishmaelites for 20 shekels of silver. Thus they brought Joseph into Egypt. So Joseph was sinned against and treated very unjustly, thrown into a pit. His brothers conspired to murder him. But we see that God used secondary causes to accomplish his purpose through Joseph. So first off, God used these brothers' sin, right? I mean, wanting to kill your brother and then throwing him into a pit is not in one of the Ten Commandments. I don't think so. That's, well, it is, but it's violating them. So we see here that they had their free agency, their free will, and God used their sin. They used their sin. But God didn't just use their sin. We also see God restraining what? What did God restrain? What did God not let happen?
Murder.
He restrained what they wanted to do. Notice that God did not allow every sin that the brothers wanted to commit. Joseph's brothers wanted to murder him. God used other secondary causes, such as Reuben and the Midianite traders, to thwart their sinful desires to come to fruition. So instead of murdering them, they sold them to these Ishmaelite traders that took him down to Egypt. We also see in Genesis 26 something where God restrained, a point where God restrained sin. And that is when God kept Abimelech from taking Abraham's wife, Sarah, as his own wife. So Abraham told the king of Gerar that Sarah is his sister and not his wife. So the king took her. And then God said to him in a dream, quoting this, what God said to the king of Gerar, "Indeed, I know that in the integrity of your heart you have done this, and I also held you back from sinning against me. Therefore, I did not let you touch her." You see, God is in control of human actions. He did not let the king sin. He restrained it, but he also permitted some sin. He permits and restrains actions. He softens and hardens hearts. And I know I'm running out of time here, but Proverbs 21:1 says, "The king's heart is like channels of water in the hand of Yahweh. He turns it wherever he pleases. He does this all by still allowing the free agency of creatures." So he still allowed it, and he is able to take the hearts of men and the actions that would be produced by those hearts, and he controls them. Well, years later, after Jacob had died, and this is from Sproul, the brothers became afraid that Joseph would take revenge upon them for selling him into slavery. So they concocted a story saying that that Jacob had told them that he wanted Joseph to forgive them. Joseph had long since forgiven them. And he said, this is what he said to them, "Do not fear, from am I in the place of God? As for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good, to bring it about that many people should be kept alive." Remember, God's ultimate goal was that for that seed to be preserved through Israel. So not only did Joseph go through a bunch of stuff that God used for good, but God ultimately preserved the seed, the Messiah, which was his ultimate plan. And Sproul, in regard to this, says, "God brought all this about through the concurrence of his own righteous will and the sinful will of Joseph's brothers." And we see that there was intentionality from both parties, God and man. God didn't make this into something good. He didn't take the cosmic lemons and turn them into lemonade. Everything happened exactly the way he wanted it to. He ordained the means and the ends. And I'm closing, guys. Ultimately, through all of this, the ancestral line, the Messiah, was to the ancestral line that the Messiah was to descend from was preserved. And so this is what Sproul says about it. He says, "What would have happened in the history of the world if Jacob had not given Joseph a colorful coat? No coat, no jealousy. No jealousy, no treacherous sale of Joseph to Midianite traders. No sale of Joseph to Midianite traders, no descent into Egypt. No descent into Egypt, no meeting with Potiphar. No meeting with Potiphar, no trouble with his wife. No trouble with his wife, no imprisonment. No imprisonment, no interpretation of the dreams of Pharaoh. No interpretation of the dreams of Pharaoh, no elevation to the role of prime minister. no elevation to the role of prime minister, no reconciliation with his brothers, no reconciliation with his brothers, no migration of the Jews, of the Jewish people into Egypt, no migration into Egypt, no exodus out of Egypt, no exodus out of Egypt, no Moses, no Moses, no prophets, and no Christ. Do you think it was an accident in the plan of God that that quote happened? End quote. You see, God has a plan. Ultimately, it is to glorify himself. One of the ways God glorifies himself through is his grace. Ephesians 1, 4 to 6 says, just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we would be holy and blameless before him in love by predestining us to adoption as sons through Christ Jesus to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace, which he graciously bestowed on us in the beloved. Piper says, before the foundation of the world, before there were any human beings who had sinned, before any human needed to be redeemed, God planned that the goal of creation and providence would be the praise of the glory of his grace, and that this grace would come to people through the forgiveness of trespasses, through the blood of the beloved Son of God. Piper continues, God's purpose is to exalt his glory through the exercise of his grace. His aim is the greatness of his name and the gladness of his undeserving people. That is, his aim is the God-exalting, soul-satisfying praise of the glory of his grace, end quote. Romans 8:28 tells us, and we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good, for those who are called according to his purpose. Because those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to become conformed to the image of his son, so that he would be the firstborn among many brothers. In conclusion, God's purpose for the Christian is to conform them to the image of Christ and to be with the triune God for all eternity. For those who are his redeemed, we will reach that end. But he will also guide, govern, and plan every step along the way. Every victory, every failure, every obedient action, every sin, every seemingly senseless evil or random event that befalls us, every pain and all the suffering we experience on this earth has its designated and designed purpose in the sovereign plan of our loving God. Like that toddler who is comforted by that tight grip of that controlling hand, let us rest in the sovereign control of God. Let's pray. Father, thank you so much for your word. I pray that as we hear that you are in control and that you are sovereign over everything that happens in our life, help us to have faith in that. Help us to move forward from this place, trusting in your plan and trying even more to be more obedient to you, not out of legalism, but out of knowing you more and trusting you as a display of faith. We just ask all this in Jesus' name. Amen.